Good morning. Just while you're turning on God's Word to the book of Genesis, this morning was originally going to be our sister Nina's last Sunday with us, and I was going to make some farewell comments, but as it is, she'll be with us next Sunday at the communion table as well, so how appropriate that is, I'll save my comments for then. But we will be having that fellowship lunch after the service, and probably some comments will be made at that time, just bidding a farewell. So if you for some reason can't be here next Sunday, then you know, do take opportunity to bid our sister farewell today. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 9, verses 18 to 27. Just for the guys manning the camera, I'm just going to move this back a little bit. I like to be able to see people on the side and not have to crick my neck to look at you. But Genesis 9, verses 18 to 29, as follows. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. And Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backwards and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, it is an awesome thing to open up your word before your people, your children, the sheep of your pasture, and to dare to speak its truths. And therefore, Father, we do pray that every time your word is opened, that your Spirit would be with us to guide the one who is teaching and speaking, and to facilitate the receptivity of our cold and stony hearts, to be able to receive with joy the things that are contained therein, that we might walk in these ways and find nourishment for our souls. Help us all, we ask, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Over the years, there have been many false ideas of messianic figures that have arisen in world religions or even in Hollywood storylines that all have the same central idea of the chosen one who will save his or her people. And you could probably think of any number of such things. You can think of your favorite movies or shows. You've got the King Arthur, chosen to pull the sword out the stone, destined to rule and deliver England. You've got Neo from The Matrix. You've got Katniss Everdeen. You've got the Kwisatz Haderach, you Dune fans out there. You've got John Connor. You carry on down the list of fiction, and you'll find those types of figures, especially and increasingly in shows where teenagers are shown to have some sort of superpower that they now use to save the world. You even sadly see it in politics, where individuals are imbued with a level of authority and a belief that they, if they were in power, then our problems would disappear as a nation. I even heard a reformed pastor call Donald Trump, quote, "the savior of Western civilization." To which I wanted to reply, "Cursed is the one who trusts in a man." But where do all these ideas arise from? What is the source and roots. I mean, sure, a lot of it just makes for good storytelling, and there's liberty in the making and crafting of stories. But where does the idea of a Savior arise from? And if you've been following with us in Genesis, you'll know that it traces its way back to the beginning of creation, back to Genesis 3, where God promised that the seed of the woman, a future male child, would one day come to defeat Satan, and that he would be the deliverer of mankind. And of course, there's been broken telephones out of that story, filtering into world religions. There's been attempts of the devil even to make a mockery of the idea, to misappropriate the idea, to cheapen it, so that when we hear the word Messiah now, it's almost got cultic connotations. But all the while, the Bible continues to keep its finger on the pulse of that original and actual promise that one day he would arrive, and has arrived, and now from our perspective, we wait for his return. Now, many people will arise along the way to grab our attention, or have in history arisen. People who are physically powerful, socially impressive, strong, rich, or famous. And yet, one by one, all of these fallen idols have been shown to be unsuitable. They lack the spiritual perfections that the Savior, the Messiah, would require. So Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Saul, David, Solomon, no matter who they are, no matter their strength or stature in the eyes of men, they all fail. But when Jesus finally arrived, human expectation has turned on its head. Because he's not good looking or physically strong, no beauty that we should desire him. He doesn't have a naturally commanding presence, no form of majesty that we should look at him. He's not born into a rich or influential family. He doesn't have any army at his back to wage war. He doesn't boast but is humble. And then to top it all off, he's crucified and dies. And yet, he is the Messiah. He is the truly righteous one. Whereas others were physically and socially impressive, yet spiritually flawed, Jesus was the opposite. He was spiritually flawless, blameless, perfect, and righteous. And this is why the Bible takes great cares all the way along its pages to show us the faults in our favorite heroes of the faith who are but ordinary men or women. Yeah. It takes off our rose-colored glasses. It bursts the bubble so that we would remember who it is we're meant to be hoping in, Jesus, the Son of God. And one of the earliest heroes of the faith that is given this treatment is Noah. I remind you that the surface of the earth has been purged of evil by the waters of that flood, but they could not purge sin from the human heart. They could not wash away the stain of guilt. And they could not overcome the enemy, the devil. Something more and greater was required, the long-awaited Messiah. But who would this Messiah be as they sat there waiting after the flood? Who would this deliverer be? When will he arrive? Verse 18 says that Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And from these people, the whole earth were dispersed from them. So might it be one of the three sons? Or how about Noah himself? I mean, he's got a track record of 600 plus years of faithfulness. He was declared to be a righteous man. And if you're reading this for the first time, he's looking like a pretty good candidate. So could it be Noah? And so we come to our first point. The first point is simply this. Noah's Adam-like fall. This is probably many decades after they stepped off the ark, because in chapter 10, lists Canaan in that narrative as the fourth son of Ham, and he's already likely a full-grown adult, so this is probably years and years later. And verse 20, we are told Noah began to be a man of the soil. The word for soil there actually is the same word for the Hebrew word for ground. It's the very word from which we get the name Adam. And while Noah was literally a farmer of sorts, a winemaker planting a vineyard, there is also a warning, there's also a menace in the choice of words here. Because it's basically saying, Noah began to be a man of Adam. It's a little bit of a play on words. And it hints at what comes next. In fact, the whole passage has parallels to Genesis 3 and the temptation and the fall of Eden. Because both here and there, fruit is the means of the fall and temptation. There is shame at nakedness. That's the result. and sin is exposed. Nakedness is then covered by another, and blessings and curses will follow. Even the Hebrew words parallel here. Seeing, knowing, telling, have done. I mean, this is the fall all over again in the new post-flood world. And how does it happen? How does it come about? Verse 21, Noah, a man of Adam, drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And let's break this down phrase by phrase. He drank of the wine. Now, was this a problem? Some Christians believe it is, and they argue against all forms of alcohol consumption. And while this isn't the point of the text, it is something I want to briefly address for the sake of clarity in our notoriously drunken nation. Was Noah's sin his drinking of the wine? And the answer is no. Wine is often spoken of positively in the Bible. Psalm 104:15 speaks of God bringing forth wine to gladden the heart of man. Judges 9:13 speaks of wine favorably as cheering the heart of God and men. Numbers 15 lists it as a sacrificial offering in the temple, a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Deuteronomy 14 speaks of the liberty Israel had to buy all that their hearts desired and listed wine and strong drink to be consumed before the Lord in rejoicing. Isaiah 5 and Mark 12 compare Israel to the Lord's vineyard. Zechariah 8 and Isaiah 25 speak of the future glory of the kingdom to come, the ages to come, as including the fruit of the vine and a feast of well-aged wine. And let's not forget that the Lord both turned water into wine, good wine, at the wedding of Cana in John 2. And he did himself drink wine with his disciples at the Last Supper. And you'll never be able to convince me that that was watered down so heavily as to be nothing more than grape juice. Yes, there were degrees of potency, as there is today, and the staple diet of many included watered down wine. But it was still wine, as per all those positive descriptions littering the Bible of fine wine and well-aged wine. So there you have a pretty strong case for the liberty that Christians may have in drinking alcoholic beverages. So clear, in fact, that some of you are sitting here a little bit uncomfortably at what the preacher is saying. But there's a massive qualification to follow. Because like any good thing that God gives man out of his kindness, it can be turned towards great evil. Keep reading. Verse 21. Noah drank of the wine and became drunk. And this is something Scripture addresses with equal clarity. Leviticus 10 warns Aaron and his sons not to be drinking wine as they come to worship the Lord in his tabernacle. Number 6 speaks of seasons for refraining from strong drink for the Lord's sake, as the Nazarites did. Proverbs 31 warns kings and rulers not to forsake justice and law because they are blinded by strong drinks. Habakkuk 2:15 pronounces a terrible woe upon those who make others drunk and then take advantage of them the way wicked men do with women in countless establishments, or the way that David did with his loyal servant Uriah. Habakkuk also goes on to describe God's judgment in terms of drunkenness and utter shame. So does Lamentations and Psalm 107. Revelation 17 and 18 speak of the sexual immorality of the nations and the persecution and murder of Christians, saying that this whole system is drunk with the blood and depravities. To drunkenness is used as an illustration of God's wrath upon the world. And Ephesians 5:18 expressly says to Christians, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. And there are many more references that speak of drunken sons bringing shame to their parents, drunken husbands like the fool Nabal, drunken women in the morning, and warnings about the drunkard, today rebranded as the alcoholic, the unrepented idolater of alcohol. As sin so often does, it takes something good, one of God's gifts, the fruit of the vine, and it bends it for evil purpose, with loss of restraint and inhibition, loss of control of the body, the mind, the tongue, and all the attendant consequences, foolishness, sin, violence, broken relationships, abdicated responsibilities, immorality, injury, or death. As recently as this week, an exhausted mother was telling me of her drunkard son and the stress and worry she has asking for prayer. And how much worse is it if such a person ever calls themselves a Christian? Someone who should be a witness, a model of self-control and righteousness. And just by the way, if a Christian has a history of alcohol abuse, they should not ever think of themselves as an alcoholic. Because you are not to take your identity from your past sin, but you are to take your identity from your present standing in Christ. You may call yourself a repentant drunkard, if you like, using biblical terms, not secular terms, but then you can qualify it by saying that though you are a repentant drunkard, you are a new creation in Christ and now guarding your way from the stumbling blocks to the righteous way of living that God requires. But that's an aside. My point for now on this whole subject of alcohol is that the believer is not forced to pick between one of two extremes: teetotalism, where nothing is touched, and drunkenness, where everything is embraced. As a Christian, you are given scripture to warn, liberty within those safe boundaries, and the Spirit of God, whom you do not grieve, but are especially careful to honor, given that your body is His temple. Which is why, for the sake of the Lord and the gospel and your personal holiness, you are always careful in the choices that you make here, and some of necessity are extremely moderate as we examine ourselves and consider with love others. Unfortunately, though, Noah was not careful. He got drunk, and it led to a very great fall. Still verse 21, he lay uncovered in his tent. Better translated, he uncovered himself in his tent. Here is famous Noah, the mighty patriarch, the oldest survivor of the antediluvian world, over 600 years of faithful service under his belt. And he gets blind, drunk in his tent, strips off his clothes, staggers around naked, and collapses in a heap, passed out. Your imagination can fill in the blanks. I've no desire to add further shame to one of God's servants in their fall. But nor can we ignore the fact that the one who sailed high above the waters of the flood is now struck down by a few cups of wine. It is, as one person says, a deflating debacle. And it's also a reminder to the aging Christian, to any Christian, but especially in this context, to the aging Christian, we are not beyond our worst sins when we are in our old age. We are not beyond great personal evil when the hairs of our head are gray and our backs are bent. Those who have lived faithful lives may still grievously damage their witness in old age with sins and faults of various kinds, because they're not careful, because they cease to watch and pray lest they enter temptation. I recently heard of an elderly retired pastor in his 70s who cheated on his wife and lost everything as a result. What a blemish on his ministry. And I've seen elderly men becoming bitterly angry, an elderly woman too. We are not free to lower our guard until we're in the grave. Then the fight is over. Then the race is complete. But until then, we watch and pray that we do not enter into temptation. And seeing as this whole shambolic episode took place in Noah's tent, I will also add that a man is really known in his home, not in public. True, this is not Noah's general character and behavior. I don't want to suggest otherwise. I don't mean that this was Noah's habit. To the contrary, this was the exceedingly rare exception. He had a faithful and honorable life by and large. But it can at least stimulate our thinking about what we are like when we are in private. Because it's easy to assume a mask before others, even one that we believe ourselves. It's easy to say the right things and respond with the appropriate sentiments in Christian conversation or in worship or in the prayer meeting. But who I am and who you are is most fully known and seen in a place where a person lets their guard down and feels safe and has time and privacy and freedom from any inhibitions that might otherwise hold them back. Which begs the question, is my public witness and character and behavior and overflow of my private life? Or is it a mask? A hypocrisy? And who in my life might easily see this? A spouse? A parent? A child? Consider Noah's Adam-like fall. Secondly, Ham's hatred of righteousness. Some of these points will be longer than others or shorter. But Ham's hatred of righteousness. Verse 22, and Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father. In much of the ancient world, great shame was attached to nakedness, and modesty was rightfully upheld and cherished. There's even an extreme story out of pagan sources in antiquity of a king's bodyguard who saw the queen naked and was given a choice by the queen to either kill himself or to kill the king and take the throne as her husband. Great care was taken with modesty. And in the ancient world, it also describes great honor given to parents. God even ensured it was codified as the fifth commandment. So the scene that greeted Ham as he entered the tent is far more serious than your average reader today imagines. This was more than just an embarrassing incident. But how exactly has Ham sinned now? I mean, he can't be blamed for unintentionally seeing something if he walked in the tent, check on his dad. So what is the problem? And all sorts of fanciful ideas have been out there about what it might be. Did Ham molest or assault Noah or even Noah's wife and those types of things, his own mother, and none of which comes from the text. But there are a couple of things that flesh out the problem for us. For starters, the choice of the word used to describe Ham's seeing can mean a whole lot more than just see. The same Hebrew word can mean gloat. And it's used in the sense of violating a boundary, crossing a line, going beyond what is right or innocent or acceptable. It's the word that is used in 1 Samuel 6:19 when God struck down 70 men for looking, seeing inside of the ark. The same word there, they violated something that was holy. It's a sentiment that today might describe looking at pornography. A grievous violation and invasion of the sanctity of another person's body. Or it's a word that might be used to describe the smirking triumph of a criminal as he looks down on the bloodied body of his victim. So too here with Ham. This isn't an unintentional look and a quickly turning away. This is more. This is malice. This is smugness. And he did not avert his eyes. And especially, though, it's the last part of the verse that reveals Ham's heart. He went and told his brothers. And here is the crux of the matter. It's Ham's response to the shame of his father. He doesn't quietly pull a blanket over the old man. He doesn't grieve the downfall of so venerable a saint. No, he mocks. He gloats over the sin. He goes outside and exposes his father to his further shame and ridicule. Commentators have noted that the language could even imply that Ham took the garment that belonged to his dad outside with him and held it up and said, "Hey everyone, look what's going on in here." Either way, it's a total violation of the universal requirement to honor his father and mother. As one person says, Ham's reproach was not in seeing his father unclothed, though that was a shameful thing, but in his outspoken delight at his father's disgraceful condition. And probably you've seen this spirit before, masquerading as an interest in the truth or in just sharing something for information's sake. You've heard it spoken in gossip. You've seen it reported by journalists looking for a scoop. When there's a joyous satisfaction in speaking about someone's fall, an eagerness to disseminate the information with others. And I'm not talking about those necessary revelations that sometimes come when accountability is legitimately called for by the appropriate authorities. I'm talking about those things that are salaciously indulged, that are dived into and spoken about with others, when there is pleasure in the shame or sin of another, or even a financial incentive to make it known. And that's the spirit of Ham. A damnable, dishonorable response with no grief or care for the matter. And it speaks to his underlying character. Ham was not the sort of man who has been guarded and careful. He's not the sort of man who loves his neighbor and seeks their good. He's not a man who loves the Lord and the cause of righteousness. To the contrary, he seems to revel in the shame of his dad. Perhaps to his mind it justifies all his previous resentments and suspicions. It becomes the excuse for Ham himself to cast off restraint because, look, the old man, he did it. He's supposed to be this preacher of righteousness, but look at him now. And so all the lessons of Ham's childhood, all the memories of faithful teaching, the whole experience of grace through the ark, all of that is just forsaken and forgotten. And this becomes the moment that he casts aside the truth and embraces his own passions. Henry Morris captures it well when he says that Ham appears to have had a long-hidden resentment of his father's authority and moral rectitude. There was apparently a carnal and rebellious bent to Ham's nature, thus far restrained by the spiritual strength and patriarchal authority of his father. Now, beholding the evidence of his father's human weakness before his very eyes, he rejoiced, no doubt feeling a sense of release from all the inhibitions which had until now suppressed his own desires and ambitions. Thinking his brothers would share his satisfaction, he hastened to find them and tell them the savory news. Literally, the text means he told them with delight. Fundamentally, his act revealed an attitude of resentment against God himself. End quote. A hatred of righteousness. I've seen this before. Often in the children of Christian parents that fall or who fall short of their expectations, or in a bitter or estranged wife or husband, they take the failure of their mom or their dad or their spouse and they use it as an excuse for their own future choices to turn from the path of righteousness. And they think that because of that other person's failure, they are now licensed to sin because they were sinned against. And at times they can even become happy, not grieved, not moved to compassion or carefulness, but smugly self-satisfied when the other person is seen to be less than perfect, because to their mind it justifies all their decisions to choose evil over righteousness. And they go astray. And in that Ham-like response that so hates the truth, so hates righteousness, is not only their broken relationship with that member of the family, but more so it speaks to a spiritual barrenness of the heart and their resentment of God and his will. So that's the second point. The third point, Shem and Japheth's love and fear of the Lord, verse 23. This is the polar opposite of Ham's response. Do you see the care they take here to honor their father, even when their father is in a state of dishonor? To honor their father, even when their father is unconscious and unseeing. It seems they had a clear appreciation for the gravity of the sin, and they wanted to take care to guard their own hearts against any unsuitable response to what had just happened. They're not going to excuse it, but they're not going to justify it. They're not going to join it either. They're not going to take joy in it, none of it. They would only act as God would have them. So perhaps, using the same garment that Noah cast off in the gloom of the tent, they take it, hoist it on their shoulders, walk backwards towards him, face turning away, taking every precaution to cover their father and prevent further damage to the man or his family unit. Because they love him. They love Noah. They love their neighbor. And they fear the Lord. As Proverbs 17:9 says, "Whoever covers an offense seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates close friends." And their actions here, of course, we can't get away from seeing this. They're remarkably similar to what God did in Genesis 3, where he took animal skins and he covered the nakedness and shame of Adam and Eve. Now Shem and Japheth cover Noah. And both of these illustrate that the work of God on the cross of Jesus Christ. They demonstrate the atonement, because that's what atone means. It means to cover. Christ covers the sin and shame and spiritual nakedness of those who trust in him. Psalm 32 says, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Do you know his mercy? Has your shame been covered by the sacrificial death of Jesus on the cross? Have your sins been covered by his blood? If the answer is yes, then you as a Christian and we as Goodwood Baptist Church have a special responsibility to follow the examples of Shem and Japheth, showing such love and forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven us. That's what Ephesians 4:32 says. 1 Peter 4 verse 8 says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. May we be as loving as Shem and Japheth, fearing the Lord and turning from evil. Or better yet, may we seek to emulate the love of God himself, who died for sinners. Fourthly, though, Canaan's curse as prophetically seen. So Noah, he wakes up from his stupor. He somehow finds out what has happened. Perhaps it wasn't his garment that was on him, or perhaps he heard people whispering and saw them turning their eyes away. In any case, it becomes the occasion of a prophetic curse and blessing as he realizes the full extent of the past few hours. The curse comes first, and later the blessing. Now, looking at this curse, we got more questions on our horizon, because it's been misread and misunderstood and even deliberately mistorted at times to mean a curse upon Ham and all of his descendants. It has led some to feel cut off from God, unloved by God. It has led others to justify their prejudice or cruelty or even acts of slavery, appealing to the so-called Hamite curse. And this is wrong and this is foolish for many reasons, not least of all because the curse falls not on Ham, but on Canaan. So if anyone tells you that the descendants of Ham, whoever they may be, are cursed because of Genesis 9, they have not read Genesis 9. But it still leaves us with the question, if Ham committed the sin, why curse Canaan? The Mosaic law was very clear. The children are not to be punished for the sins of their fathers. So why this curse? And before I answer that question, it's especially worth noting in our context in Southern Africa that Noah's words had no power in and of themselves. He wasn't a magician. Neither he nor we nor anyone can by the power of their words produce a curse or blessing on someone else, because we are not God. Prosperity teachers, the Word Faith movement, they believe that you can. They believe you can speak victory or defeat into your life or perhaps into the lives of others. And whole cultures are held in fear or bondage to the idea that a shaman or witch doctor or enemy might pronounce a curse or cast a spell that can unsettle or threaten their living. But it's just not true. It's not biblical. A person cannot by their words or by appeals to the dead either force the hand of God or command the evil spirits to act outside of God's sovereign control and thereby bring blessings or curses upon someone else. I'll come back to that. Because what this is here in Genesis 9 is a prophecy. Noah is functioning as a prophet. And he's seeing the future. Well, why Canaan? Why not Ham? Well, it's possible. Maybe Canaan took particular delight in Noah's fall. He joined his dad. Apple doesn't fall far from the tree, like father, like son, that type of thing, and became more vocal or scornful. We're not told, though. Or perhaps Noah just saw some of the same wayward qualities in Canaan as in Ham. But what is certain is that Noah foresaw what Canaan's descendants would become. Because Canaan became the father of the Canaanites, the very people who would tempt and threaten and war against the nation of Israel for centuries. And Genesis will go on to speak about the land of Canaan 35 times. That land will become known as the Promised Land, the land to which Israel traveled in the time of Exodus, the land which was conquered in the time of Joshua. It was a land that will be filled with the descendants of Canaan who were notoriously sexual immoral and who slaughtered their children as sacrifices in the fire. Noah was given to see this future and so cursed Canaan's descendants. It's also worth noting that for most of Genesis, it is the youngest son that receives the blessing. You know, Seth, Isaac, Jacob, Ephraim, they're all the youngest son, but not now with Ham, who is the youngest son of Noah, according to verse 24, and nor again with Canaan, who appears to be the youngest son of Ham, according to chapter 10, verse 6. So Ham and Canaan, who appeared best positioned to inherit the blessing, are now overlooked, rejected, and it passes to Shem instead. For Canaan, there is the curse. And it says he will be a servant of servants, the lowest of the low, serving his brothers. Perhaps there was some immediate fulfillment in Canaan's time and these actual days, but probably the bulk of it came in the years that followed. And there we see that the Canaanites were indeed overshadowed and swallowed up by nations around them, often enslaved in the process. As soon as Genesis 14, you have five Canaanite kings that are subjugated to four kings that are descended from Shem, led by Chedorlaomer. Then in Joshua's time, he was commanded to destroy the Canaanites when he invaded the Promised Land, devoting them to destruction. And those that were not killed, like the Gibeonites, became the servants of Israel, according to Joshua 9. Then in 1 Kings 9, we read that Solomon drafted as slaves the surviving Canaanites in the land. And there's even a case for pointing to the ruin of the Carthaginian Empire as being included here as well. The last of the Canaanites in the Carthaginian Empire who burned their children on the heated idols of Baal, they were defeated. And mighty Carthage fell, overthrown by the Roman Empire, the descendants of Japheth, and hundreds of thousands of their citizens were slaughtered and the last 50,000 sold into slavery. So there's that element of fulfillment, and that's true. But we must not make this too ethnocentric. Because the essence of this curse is not so much the blood that was in their veins, but the sin that was in their hearts. Whereas one man says, these descendants were not cursed because of what Ham did, they were cursed because they acted as their ancestor had. And this is very easily seen in any look at biblical history, where we see that most of the descendants of Ham, Shem, and Japheth were every bit as wicked as the Canaanites and subject to similar judgments. You can read of the genocidal Egyptians in Moses' time, the cruelty of the Assyrians, the beastliness of Rome, the depravities of the barbarian tribes of Europe, the idolatries of the whole earth, east and west, human sacrifices, immorality, pagan horrors of every kind. All manner of peoples have repeatedly known God's curse and judgments for them. Even Israel, God's chosen nation, even they both matched and exceeded the horrors of the Canaanites, we read of in 2 Kings 17 and Ezekiel 5, wickedness more than the nations, and were accordingly punished. You see, God takes sin seriously wherever he finds it, whether it's among his people in a church or in the world. Just as he receives sinners wherever he finds them, who repent and turn to him for forgiveness. Let's not forget that some of the Canaanites became believers. Remember Rahab, a prostitute, an idol worshiper, a Canaanite of Canaanites, and yet who trusted the Lord and was delivered from her sins by faith and even became one of the ancestors of Jesus according to the flesh. So you see, this curse in Genesis 9 is not an absolute ethnic curse that dooms anyone in it. It is more a curse against the spirit of Canaan, which is very much alive and well in the world today. It's a curse against the sort of ungodliness that Ham and the Canaanites embraced, regardless of who one's great-great-great-great-great-great-great-granddaddy might be. Now, on that note again, I said I'd come back to this. From time to time, someone will approach me or one of the elders or someone in the church, and they say they believe that they are under a curse. And could we break it for them? And they're even reading books like Unbroken Curses, The Hidden Source of Trouble in the Christian Life. And if you've heard of those sorts of things, if you've got the book, burn it with fire and brimstone. Get rid of it. The only curse a person needs concern themselves with is the curse on sin. And the only bondage a person needs fear is the bondage of the will to sin. And that curse and that bondage for the Christian has been decisively broken at the cross. Do you think you are cursed by someone, by something, even perhaps by God himself? Do you think you are trapped in some sort of generational curse? Then if you are a Christian, ask yourself, was the love of God and his blood shed at the cross insufficient? Was it not enough to cover my sins and make me his beloved child who he does not have a habit of thereafter cursing? Remember what Galatians 3:13 said, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Christian, you do not need to live in the fear of the words of men, no matter how superstitiously threatening they may appear. They have no power over you, none at all. The fullness of God's wrath against your sins was satisfied in Christ and by Christ. He's not now going to curse you, you in whom his own Holy Spirit is dwelling. And Satan isn't calling the shots. The God of Shem has blessed you in Christ. So put those thoughts aside. And if you're not a Christian, then repent and believe the gospel so that by God's grace you may become one. Because although I do not believe anyone to be in the bonds of a generational curse, in a very real sense, the curse of Genesis 9 remains, not ethnically, not according to the blood or the family tree, but against all who follow the ways of Canaan, who celebrate unrighteousness and refuse to repent. And that brings us then to the fifth and final point. How did I word it? The God of Shem's blessing. Because notice verse 26. Noah blesses the Lord, the God of Shem, not directly Shem himself. Why? Well, perhaps the simplest answer, because God's servants find their blessing in him, in knowing him, in belonging to him. And Shem's line would become that first branch of the family tree that would really know the Lord. For out of Shem's line eventually would come Abraham and Israel, the only nation in the ancient world to whom God would reveal himself and give his law to the Jews first. So Shem's God would be Jehovah, the Lord. And in that alone lies unparalleled blessing. Blessed be the God of Shem. And as for Japheth, verse 27, his line would grow exponentially, many nations. But more than that, there would be some sort of parley, some sort of peace between his descendants and the descendants of Shem. You say, well, when did that happen? And you can point to different times in Israel's history. It's hard to know for sure where the prophecy is speaking. There are times of peace, like when Solomon made treaties and became famous among the nations of the earth. They came to him for wisdom, as did the Queen of Sheba. But once again, we need to look beyond the strictly ethnic boundaries and consider the greater fulfillment in Christ. As the sin of Canaan lives on today in all men, so the peace of the God of Shem is offered to all who will take refuge in his tent, in his tabernacle, in the cross. The gospel came to the Jews first, the descendants of Shem, but then also to the Greek, to the Gentiles. And interestingly, among those first Gentiles, the Greek and Roman world, they were made up largely of the descendants of Japheth. And Christianity spread among them through that greatly enlarged empire, the gospel going through the arteries of Rome and reaching all the nations. So Shem and Japheth, blessed. You say, well, what about Ham? Well, fear not, because along with Rahab the Canaanite, there is also Isaiah 19, 23 to 25 that speaks of other descendants of Ham entering into the blessings of the gospel. It mentions Egypt. It mentions Assyria by name. And Jesus said, and people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at the table in the kingdom of God. The gospel of Jesus Christ renders all such ethnic distinctions irrelevant with respect to the blessings and fellowship that we have in Christ. The gospel obliterates the dividing wall of hostility between people, says Ephesians 2. Says Colossians, here is not Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring. Is according to the promise, Galatians 3. And that is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. It doesn't matter today if you're a Shemite, a Hamite, a Japhethite, or a Canaanite. Because all who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And it came about not by the work of Abram who lied, or Peter, who denied, or David who killed, or Moses who failed, or Noah who lay drunk and naked in his tent. It came about by the one whom God promised in Genesis 3, the offspring of a woman, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the truly righteous man, but more than a man, God in the flesh. Born of a woman, born under the law, having neither physical stature or social credentials, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, but who is the fullness of God in bodily form, who is the only Messiah. Will you bow your heads with me and we'll pray. Our Father in heaven, deliver us from the folly and futility of trusting in men, trusting in people. And grant, O Lord, that we would find our rest in you. First for salvation, in that you alone, Lord, can save by the gospel of your beloved Son. And then for all living, for as your Son has said, apart from you, we can do nothing. Thank you, Father, that not only did the Messiah come and save sinners by his work on the cross, but that you, your Son, will return one day, and that he will, on that day, establish a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, and we will see his face, and we will be like him. We will be cleansed of all sin, and nothing more will be accursed. We look to that day with faith in our hearts, with excitement, Father, but also with a deep sense of personal responsibility to make this message known, the message of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.